Morning. Before we look at God's Word and the book of 1 Thessalonians, please let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, you know all things. You know the depths of every heart that you've gathered here today. Either those that are your children, those that believe they are and are not, and those that have not yet chosen, decided, or been convinced. You know, Lord God, the work that needs to be done in each of those types, Father. And you warn us very clearly in your word, be careful how you hear. And so I pray, Lord God, that you will help all of us to hear correctly, to be careful how we hear, for all preconceptions to be removed, for us to please all of us, even those who do not believe, to hear with a desire to be changed, if possible, by your word. Would you please take that small mustard seed of faith in the one who is not yet a believer and who sincerely says, Lord, or even doesn't call out to you and says, if there is some truth here, then please let me be changed by it. Would you please, Lord God, reward even that? And for those who are your children, for those who you've gathered to this church, either regularly or even as visitors, would you impress the truth of your word, the truth of this powerful epistle on all of our hearts, that we may not simply nod and agree with it intellectually, but truly be changed. Father, would you help me as man delivering it? What greater honor could anyone have than that of delivering the words of the true and living God, of El Shaddai, El Elyon, of delivering this eternal truth. So please help me with all of my failings, with my sinful heart, with my desire for a claim, with my weakness and all of these things. Lord, will you suspend all of that, my flesh? Will you enable me, please, to simply be a vessel for your Spirit? Help me, please, today. You also know me, how weak I am and how incapable I am of doing anything without you. So I pray for your blessing today, Lord God. Would you enable me to glorify you and to preach your word faithfully for your name and for the building up of your church? Please help me, Father. I'm in great need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, about 5 years ago, the marketing industry cottoned on to this ingenious idea of using so-called influencers on social media to drive sales of their products. Well, unlike the movie stars and sports personalities of the past who appear on television to try to convince you, they also drink this brand of coffee and use this kind of shampoo. The huge advantage, apparently, of influencers is their relatability. You see, they're a lot more ordinary than movie stars, but not quite as ordinary as you and I. And it's this aspirational gap that's meant to be the secret behind their effectiveness as, let's call them, low-key salespeople. Okay? Provided they have enough influencers on TikTok, Instagram, or Facebook, these influencers, most of whom you've never heard of, are paid vast sums of money for simply dropping the name of certain products into their online posts, which are then devoured eagerly by their legions of admiring followers. Some, for instance, again I stress, people you've never heard of, can earn over $150,000 per post for simply dropping the name of a product. But thousands of years before this insanity ensnared a world in the grip of vanity and hubris, the manual on becoming an influencer was written by the Apostle Paul. And that manual is called 1 Thessalonians. So what do we know about this remarkable book. Well, we're going to look at the usual questions, the investigation questions. And we're going to start with the who, the authorship. Well, while there's naturally this typical handful of contentious dissenters, by far, the vast majority of scholars, dating right back to the second century, believe that 1 Thessalonians was inarguably written by the Apostle Paul. It's worth noting here that apart from Jesus Christ, this ex-Pharisee, who once hated Christians bitterly, would ironically have the greatest influence in all of human history in spreading the faith he had once tried to destroy. And as far as the where is concerned, well, from the opening line of 1 Thessalonians, in which Paul mentions that Silas and Timothy are with him, we can tell that he's almost certainly writing this epistle from Corinth, since this is where the two had joined him, according to Acts 18, on their return from Macedonia. And what a reunion it was. Till then, it's hard for us to imagine the kind of turmoil and confusion that the Apostle Paul might have been experiencing. But let's try. Yeshua, the Mashiach, the Jewish Messiah, had appeared to him personally and had opened his eyes, endowed him with miraculous spiritual gifts, and given him the most glorious mission possible, preaching the gospel far and wide. However, after a reasonably promising start, Paul had encountered fierce resistance in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. He had been beaten, imprisoned, scorned, and maligned. And so according to 1 Corinthians 2 verse 3, he begins now ministering in Corinth in weakness and fear with much trembling. Those are Paul's words. Please don't miss this. Paul was ostensibly starting all over again on yet another mission field, having seemingly had very little influence at all, despite what Jesus had told him. Which brings us to the when. Paul's arrival in Corinth occurred sometime around 51 AD during Gallio's term as the proconsul in that city. And this is a fact that Paul not only mentions in Acts 18, but which was actually confirmed almost 2,000 years later through a remarkable archaeological find, which you may have heard of, called the Delphi inscription, confirms that, in fact, Gallio was proconsul around 51 AD. Do you know that there's not a single piece of archaeological evidence that has ever been found that contradicts the Bible? You see, it may well have been during one of the most trying and difficult times in Paul's ministry that God providentially brought his dear brothers, Timothy and Silas, with what Proverbs 25:25 calls cold water to a weary soul, good news from a far country. It seems despite all the opposition and hostility that he had encountered, his efforts in Thessalonica had actually not been in vain. Paul had traveled that 150-kilometer Roman road called the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica about a year earlier with Silas after their beating and imprisonment in Philippi. And as was his practice, in his city with around 200,000 inhabitants, he chose the local synagogue as his first stop, where he preached for three successive Sabbaths. Now, his stay and ministry in Thessalonica was clearly a little bit longer, because you read in Philippians 4 that while he was there, the church in Philippi had sent financial gifts to him more than once. And so if you look at the chronology of Paul's timeline and his travels, it's estimated that he spent 2 to 3 months right there. And during that time is when he wrote the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. Interestingly enough, according to Acts 17 verse 2, he seemed to experience a measure of success in Thessalonica at first, with, and I quote, a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joining Paul and Silas. But then we get to verse 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They made a gang, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar. It's after this, according to verse 10 of Acts 17, that the brethren sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, trying to give them a safe escape. They'd managed to so anger the Jewish leadership in Thessalonica that that same leadership then pursued the apostles to Berea as well and stirred up the masses in such a way that Paul was compelled to then board a ship for Athens. And that was apparently that. The seeming extent of Paul's influence in Thessalonica. Until Timothy and Silas arrive at Corinth with remarkable news. According to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9, since Paul's departure, and I'm quoting again, the Thessalonians had become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from them, the word of the Lord had sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. In fact, their faith toward God had gone out in such an exemplary manner that it was clear to all how they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, from this verse, and its clear reference to those who were once idol worshippers, we can gather that the majority of believers in Thessalonica were actually Gentiles who'd been won to Christ through Paul's ministry of less than 3 months. In other words, the apostle had such an influence that the largest city in Macedonia and its capital would never be the same again, ever. Why? Because it not only made disciples of former idol worshippers, they themselves were now recognized throughout the region, as we read, as examples. Please don't miss this. Through Paul's influence and dedication to Christ, Thessalonian Gentiles had become influencers as well. Well, that, in short, is the very essence of discipleship and the most predominant theme of 1 Thessalonians. Which brings us to the what. What, in a nutshell, does Paul want to convey in this epistle? There are, after all, a number of key points that he goes to great pains to mention specifically. In chapter 1, we read his heartfelt prayer for their work, labor, steadfastness, faith, love, and hope. We read also of their divine election. But immediately after that, as we just saw, Paul commends them for their, hear these words, faithful imitation of the conduct and heart that they had witnessed in him and Silas. Their faithful imitation. More than this, as mentioned earlier, these fledgling believers, and these are fledgling believers, had become faithful examples themselves. They had become influencers. In chapter 2, we see almost identical pattern. After eloquently defending his ministry against false accusations, which had taken place in his absence, Paul reminds the Thessalonians of his own integrity. By seeking neither financial gain nor the approval and praise of men, he and Silas had been gentle among them as a nursing mother, as he says, cherishes her own children. And in this respect, he calls to their remembrance not only the physical labor that he and Silas had undertaken so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, but their own devout, just, and blameless behavior. Their deeds, not their words. Their deeds, not their words, clearly testified about what kind of men they were, what kind of men the apostles were. But this isn't Paul seeking some kind of personal commendation, though. What he's really doing is explaining what discipleship looks like in the local church. Just as a father encourages his children to follow his steps, he wants them to continue walking worthy of their calling, undistracted by all the slander and lies that they've been subjected to. And in verse 14, he mentions it again. Successfully becoming imitators of the godly churches in Judea. And for what is Paul's crown of rejoicing? seeing his faithful Thessalonian disciples who had both benefited from his influence and then influenced others in the presence of Jesus Christ one day on his return. In chapter 3, Paul goes a little further, explaining first his motive in writing the letter and then more importantly why he sent Timothy to them. Deeply concerned that if he'd been hounded and persecuted, how did beloved Thessalonian disciples? What had they gone through? Were they still standing fast, anxious to know what had gone on while he was away? But he's more than comforted when Timothy not only brings news of their faith and their love, but of their fervent remembrance of Paul and Silas. So the missionary's influence had even outlasted all of his persecution. This is expanded on again in chapter 4, where Paul explains hallmarks of sanctification. Again, deeds, not words. And while he admonishes them about the critical importance of sexual purity, he commends them for their brotherly love. Then he returns to our familiar theme once again in verse 12. The Thessalonians, and I'm paraphrasing here, should conduct themselves in such a way that they even set an example for unbelievers. This point was so important to Paul that he boldly proclaims that by achieving this, they would, and I'm using his exact words, they would lack nothing. Let's think about this for a moment. By setting an example to unbelievers, the Thessalonian Christians would lack nothing. So does Paul mean that by finding favor with local Gentiles, it would somehow provide for their material needs? Something like, you know, those Christians who lead a quiet life, mind their own business and work with their hands, we should trade with them a little bit more. No, it's clearly something else. By striving to lead exemplary lives, witnessed by those who don't follow Christ, they would experience remarkable spiritual growth by doing it. Expressed differently, by having an earnest desire to glorify God in a largely pagan culture, they would be shaped by Him to be able to do that, to be godly influences, to be salt and light. Can I please repeat that? By having an earnest desire to glorify Jesus Christ in a largely pagan culture, like the one we live in today, they would be shaped by the Lord in that very process. Well, Paul then addresses an obvious deception of the time, which we are going to get into when we go through it later on. One of our brothers will preach this, regarding the resurrection and Christ's return. In the middle of chapter 5, before he delivers what I believe is one of the most powerful keys to Christ-likeness in all of the Bible. Listen to these words. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Jesus. We should live together with Jesus. In plain English, we should acquire the habit of dwelling in Christ's presence as a continuous way of life, instead of a weekly good behavior session in front of other believers. Becoming an influencer for Christ means actually living it, being saturated with the reality that we're not like the world. It's this simple. It really is this simple. Our influence as Christians stems from visible evidence that we are distinct. That is how we become an influence, by being distinct, by being other. And the word for other that we know, you can take it from the Hebrew, holy, kadosh. That's the meaning of set apart, holy. That is how we become an influence, by being distinct, by being different. And to quote First Peter 1:15-16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's an exhortation once again to imitate godliness, just like we see in 1 Thessalonians. But if we choose not to live distinctly, if there's no visible evidence of us being different, then the salt has lost its flavor, hasn't it? And it's good for nothing but to be thrown out. And so finally we arrive at the how. Well, it's no surprise that in an epistle about discipleship, it's focused squarely on love for others. We're going to just go through, fly over from chapter 1 to the end, some of the places where we see this consistent theme and how it connects with discipleship. In chapter 1, Paul first prays thankfully for the Thessalonians' labor, which he says was motivated by love. In chapter 3, he prays that their love for fellow congregation members would abound. And in chapter 4, he both commends them for their love and urges them to excel yet more in this distinguishing mark of the faith, which David mentioned earlier. John 13:35. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a distinguishing mark of Christians. So could there possibly be a clearer summary for how to become an influencer for Christ? Love for one another. It really is. That's the summary. So how does Paul explain that this love should be lived out in the local church? How should it manifest in the local church? Well, we're going to look at chapter 5 with me, please. And we're going to be scanning through very briefly, skipping ahead from verse 11. How should this love, how should this discipleship manifest in the local church? Reading from verse 11 and skipping ahead in bullet points. First, comfort each other. And of each one of these, I ask you to ask yourself the question. In the local church, as you know it, as you attend it, are you doing these things? Are you comforting each other? Edify one another. Building each other up. Recognize those who labor among you. Esteem those who the Lord has chosen to lead and admonish you, not because of their office, but for the sake of their work. Are you at peace among yourselves? Do you warn the unruly? It's not a nice thing to do. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not an easy thing. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Do you know who's faint-hearted here today? Do you know enough people to be able to tell who's faint-hearted? To have heard who's faint-hearted? Uphold the weak. Do you know who's weak? To uphold them. And do you uphold them? Are you patient with all? Do not answer sinful behavior with a sinful response. When someone here gets on your nerves, which they will, I may get on your nerves. I may wear your patience thin. I may even do something sinful that upsets you. But in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, we are reading, do not answer the sinful behavior with a sinful response. And finally, pursue what is good for all. This is a survey of how this discipleship mentality, of how this love should manifest within the local church. And can you see the common thread in almost every one of those commands? Let's look for those words. Each other, one another, among you, among yourselves, with all, for all. Yes, this grand epistle is about body life and being a godly influence primarily within the local church. Primarily within the local church. Because this was the Thessalonian church who Paul was writing to. This is how God expects us all of us, to put the 1 Thessalonians into practice as both members and attendees at New Covenant Baptist. Put differently, being actively involved in the discipleship process in your local church, it's not a matter of signing up for a program or a ministry. It's simply being obedient to God's word. Please, can I repeat that? Being actively involved in the discipleship process in your local church is not a matter of signing up for a program or a ministry. It's simply a matter of obeying 1 Thessalonians. Well, I don't need to tell you that we live in a world motivated and driven by consumerism and self. You know that. I also don't need to explain that we should never allow a get your product and go mentality to shape our attitude to church. But while many here will nod their heads approvingly at what I just said, once we conclude the benediction in 10 minutes from now, some of those same people will do everything in their power to get out of here as quickly as possible, unnoticed. It's church drive-through. Did some singing, got the sermon, I'm out of here. And can I have a side order of ketchup, please? I understand. Maybe you don't like croissants or chocolate donuts. And I'm sure you're going to get a better cup of coffee at Motherland or Seattle. But according to 1 Thessalonians, the local church is where essential spiritual work takes place in all of us. That simply cannot happen to the same degree anywhere else. That's how God has set this up. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. We're only going to read two verses, but I want you to see it on the page. Ephesians 4, please. Reading verse 15. But, here we go, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what? Every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Every part does its share. And what happens as a result of every part doing its share? It causes growth of the body for the edifying, for the building up of itself in love. God has created this amazing ecosystem. It's absolutely incredible. But it requires certain things to work. It's not on autopilot like the ecosystems and the biological systems that we see in nature. It requires choices. It requires decisions for that incredible ecosystem, miraculous ecosystem, to happen. Outside of our homes, the local church is the very center of discipleship. The biblically commanded process, this is discipleship, in which we help others to grow spiritually, and here's the key, and are simultaneously changed ourselves by the power of the Spirit in that process. To be frank, if discipleship was presented at New Covenant as a formal ministry, which people can either sign up for or opt out of, it probably wouldn't change a thing. Because the people who would gladly join the program are doing it already. And those who find every reason not to are also doing as they wish. Getting involved can be messy. It is messy. Of course. We get it. We know. But what if that's the whole point? What if the messiness, what if the trouble, what if the effort that's required is God's entire purpose in commanding it? The process itself was designed by Him to train and equip all of us to be more like His Son. And just as crucially, it's how we become influencers through love and service, sacrificial service. It costs us. Not just helping others to grow, but remarkably, by being grown in that process. Sure, I want to be like Christ. I just don't want to be too involved with these other Christians, you know. How Christ-like is that? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Think about your friends. Are most of your friends Christians? Are most of the people you hang around with, talk to, interact with, Christians? Do you seek out more friendships with Christians? 1 Corinthians 12, reading from verse 12. For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And that's referring to the people who go, no, I'm just a foot in this place. I don't need to get involved. Let the heads and the ears and the eyes do all the stuff. Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. The weaker members are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, greater time, greater attention, greater love. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, that there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Do you know when one member is suffering? So that your compassion can be extended and you can suffer in heart with that person. Do you know when one member is rejoicing? So you can rejoice with them. How many of the ones around you, when you look around you, do you actually know beyond the familiar face? Well, while it's a great blessing to have believing friends and family, that doesn't absolve us of the command to be part of body life in the local church. Now, this may sound uncomfortably frank. Here it goes. But if you're only here to sing and get a sermon, there really is no reason you can't do that at home. Anything stopping you from singing hymns at home? Anything stopping you from listening to sermon audio? Hebrews 10. Please turn there with me, please, to another very important scripture. And we're also just going to read two lines, but I want you to see the words and reflect on these words, because they're vital. Hebrews 10, reading from verse 24. There's something interesting here. I'm sure you've read this a number of times, but there's something you might not have considered. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another in order. Let us consider one another. Hebrews 10, 24. Why? Why are we considering one another? In order to stir up love and good works in one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, when we read these verses, do we believe the author is talking about merely assembling physically in the same building? Is that what Hebrews 10 verses 24 and 25 mean? As long as you show up at the building, you're keeping that scripture. No, that's not what it means. It means being actively involved with each other to stir up or encourage love and good works. That means if you're physically attending, but you're not actively involved, you're not being obedient to the scripture. You are forsaking the assembling of yourselves together while you're physically assembled in a building. Check. But now I'm going to get out of here while no one's looking. The answer, I think, is obvious. The assembling of ourselves together is not a box that can be ticked by physical attendance. It requires a willing, joyful sharing of our time, of our attention, of our patience, of our kindness, of our compassion, of whatever wisdom we've gathered through life, of our love. Now, don't those sound like some of the attributes of our Lord Jesus? Spiritual qualities He wants us to develop by actually doing it. That's how you develop them, through regular, meaningful interaction with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's the truth. All of us, every single one of us, have a natural, and can I say it, sinful tendency to be insular, to stick to ourselves and the people that we know. But we call that, it's just my personality. No. That's a sinful tendency. And this is why we need to be aware of it. And like all of our sinful tendencies, actively strive to overcome it. Instead of using excuses like, I'm just not much of a people person. You see, Jesus commands us all to become people people. Because He was a people person. Do you want to say, oh, I want to be like Christ. I just don't want to be a people person. I just don't want to extend myself to those who are in need. But I want to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ, but I just don't have time for... Do you see how strange that is? How can you want to be like Christ, but not have time for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Casual conversations, okay, they're nice. Discussing the rugby, it's nice. But it's only when we're willing to extend ourselves, step outside of our comfort zones and natural apathy, that God's incredible plan for His bride develops in and around the local church. As we build each other up and are built up by opening up. Perfect love casts out fear. So I've got a personal confession to make in this regard. A few weeks ago, I went on holiday with two other families from NCBC. And I have to admit, I was a little apprehensive about the prospect of being in such close proximity to others day by day. What if we bug them? Or they bug us? What if they see our character flaws and our sins? What if we have a conflict of some kind with them? How are we going to resolve it without like becoming a big thing? Etc., etc. Well, to my great joy, we had a truly wonderful time. And it wasn't because we just happened to get lucky or catch each other during a small window when we were all doing kind of okay. No, we all decided, without an official committee meeting beforehand, to venture outside of our comfort zones and make ourselves known and make an effort to know each other. We prayed together. We shared our struggles and advice. We had a lot of time in His Word. We spoke for hours and hours. We laughed. We hiked, we went on excursions, but most of all, we were enriched and blessed by being in the company of other sinful humans just like us who desperately need Christ every single day. So can I please encourage you today, right now, to make a decision, another decision. If you have made a decision for Christ, as some evangelists put it, then I urge you today to make a decision to become an influencer in our church. To disciple others and be discipled. To roll up your sleeves and take part. In other words, to simply be obedient to God's word in 1 Thessalonians. I know, old habits are hard to break. If you don't greet a new face and break the ice to find out who they are, pretty soon they become kind of an older face that's been attending for weeks or months. And by then, we're often too embarrassed to introduce ourselves and ask for names, right? But this is just our sinful nature. Our sinful human nature and our pursuit of comfort. To be brutally frank, there it is again. The only things I can think of that keep us from doing this, from obeying God's word about life in the local church, can be pride, apathy, or selfishness. There's no other explanation for why we would do that. I'm going to read from Philippians 2 again, as was read earlier, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, if, Paul is not using if here accidentally. He's not making a statement. He's being ironic. He's saying to people, if these things are true, then, dot, dot, dot. So I'm going to use if. I made it in capitals on my notes here. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, for getting out of here as quickly as possible so they can have your lunch, but also for the interests of others. And then finally, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, you've probably heard me say this many, many times, so I apologize for the repetition, but not the content. After years of spending time with the same people in church, many same people in church, almost without exception, there is a direct and visible correlation between people's involvement in the local church and their spiritual growth. It's true. Now, the cynical arm's length attendee out there is probably thinking, that statement is just a guilt trip, you know, trying to get more hands involved because you guys are short-staffed. But I can guarantee you, with 100% certainty, that like all of the Lord's plans, when you decide to be an influence and a contributor, rather than just a consumer, you'll be blessed and changed more than you can ever imagine. That's God's promise, not mine. And the proof, as we will see in the weeks to come, is in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you see this tendency in my own heart. The desire to move on, the desire to pursue that which is familiar, the desire to only interact with like people now. Lord, I ask please today, I pray for all of us, that this message will truly hit home, that we will all experience a remarkable and miraculous change in our church. May we lay aside our pride that ever is there and go, well, maybe I don't want to do this now in case it seems like I'm actually listening to the sermon. Lord, strip us of pride. Strip us of our self-protectiveness. Strip us of our desire to somehow uphold this an invisible hierarchy, Lord God, when there is no dividing wall, Lord God, anymore. You have broken down the dividing wall. Lord, we have all, as we've just read, been baptized into one Spirit, if indeed we are yours. So I ask, open our hearts, open our minds, stir up our love and our affection and our desire to know one another and to be known, to not look after our own things, but to be more concerned, to have more care for the needs of others. Please, Lord God, let this word not fall on stony ground. May we be careful, all of us, including this preacher, who you challenged with these very words. May we be careful how we hear. Work in us today both to will and to do of your good pleasure for the building up of your church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.